Father, we thank you for the time we have to be together again this evening and to study the things regarding your Son. And I pray that you bless us as we do. What a wonderful subject to take up. And while we will never feel like we've done it justice, probably will feel like we've only scratched the surface, which will be true. Nevertheless, it's still a great privilege to be able to study these things and to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in all the different aspects. And so I pray that you bless us as we do that, you guide us in our thinking, and give us a enjoyable and fruitful time together. We pray that for the other classes that meet this evening, that they would also have a fruitful time of study and fellowship. So guide us in our thinking and bless us again as we come before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. May our prayers be effectual for those for whom we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying Christology, the person and work of Christ. This is our fourth lesson, and we have been looking at the names of our Lord. And tonight, our subject is Christ, the Son of God. Of all the names that our Lord has, the Son is probably the most basic in terms of describing His relationship to the Godhead, where He fits within the Trinity, the one God who exists in three persons. The origin of the name Son is, as you would probably expect, in the Old Testament. And it has a wide use, this word Son. I want to look at a few of them just by way of introduction, and then we'll go to what is probably the source of this title or name for our Lord. But it was used of the angels in that rather strange passage of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. We read of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And you have probably puzzled over that if you have gone through a study in the book of Genesis, or you've simply read over it and you've thought carefully about the things that you are reading. You've wondered about what was this incident that's described in Genesis 6. And it's described, as I say, in various ways. Many people identify the sons of God as angels. Others who think that a bit strange. I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who dismissed that because he said it was gross. Well, the problem with that is there is scripture to support what is obviously a strange and puzzling text, and that is Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and Job chapter 2 and verse 1, which is the only other place in which this expression, sons of God, appears in the Old Testament, and there it clearly refers to angels. The sons of God appear before God, and Satan is among them, and he makes this proposal to afflict Job. So I take it as angels, as strange as it may be. I don't think there's any other good explanation of it, though others would disagree with that. But angels are called sons of God. Men are called sons of God. In Psalm 82 and verse 6, it refers to earthly judges. And Jesus referred to that passage in John chapter 10 and verse 34, where he quotes the line where God says that I said, you are gods. And then the part that our Lord doesn't quote is, and sons of the Most High. So it's not exactly the same thing, but putting that together, sons of the Most High and calling them gods, or sons of God. And it refers to the nation Israel in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, which Matthew points out later, and his gospel has its fulfillment in Jesus coming out of Egypt. But nevertheless, in Hosea 11, 1, the prophet says, God says through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So there's a wide range of meaning and an application of this word son in the Old Testament. But if we're going to find a thread that unites all of these usages, then I think it would be that the term or the title or the name son speaks of those who have a special relationship with God. Angels have a special relationship with God. Human judges have a special relationship with God. Israel had a special relationship with God, has a special relationship with God. So it has a wide range of usages, but it is used especially of Jesus Christ. We see that in the New Testament. We'll look at a number of examples of that in a moment. But the source of this is, as I said earlier, Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, which is also, as you remember from our previous studies, the source of the title Messiah, or Anointed One. But I'm just going to read this psalm, and then we'll look at some of the particular verses that give us a sense of what characterizes the psalm, the word son, how we can define him from this psalm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The Son here, as we see Him set forth in verse 7, is God's King. He will conquer and rule the nations. This is a messianic psalm. It's the anointed. The Messiah is the Son. And so we could say this term Son is a messianic title. But it's more specific than that. He is judge of the nations. He will be worshipped. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. Show obeyance to Him. So it's a term that refers to the Messiah, God's anointed, verse 2, who is King of kings. This is the King over all of the kings, because the kings are told to show discernment, and they are told to honor Him and worship Him. And I think it's more than just a human characteristic that He's describing here when He warns them about His wrath, that it may soon be kindled, in verse 12. Be warned, do homage, that He not become angry with them. It's more than just a human king that's being referred to here. So the psalm is the source of the title, the Son of God, in the New Testament, as the name of Jesus. And in the New Testament, there is abundant testimony that He is the Son of God. And I want to go through for the next 10, 15 minutes and look at various persons, divine and not divine, God and angels and men, that give testimony to that fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the one we see referred to here in Psalm 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first place we see that is with God Himself. He gave testimony to that. You might turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is the Lord's baptism. And the Lord comes to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized. He's baptized. And then after, this is verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So from heaven there's testimony that Jesus is the Son. Later in Matthew 17 and verse 5 at the Transfiguration, the Lord was talking to Moses and Elijah, and then while Peter is speaking, there's this voice that comes again out of heaven, and a voice, the text says, a voice out of the cloud, and said, and the cloud, we'll talk about this I think next week when we deal with the Son of Man and the significance of the cloud, but the cloud is the realm of the divine. And he speaks, a voice comes out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." So again, there's this testimony from God that Jesus is the Son. Now that alone is enough. That settles the issue that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's much more testimony than that. There's the testimony of the angels. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verse 35. This is where the angel announces to Mary, where Gabriel tells her that she's going to bear a son. And we read in verse 35, that the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now this is obviously a unique conception. The Lord was conceived in a unique way. The Father, the Lord, is here described as the power of the Most High, and this power of the Most High, God, would produce the Lord's human nature and do so by the Spirit. So this is unusual. And then in verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary that her relative Elizabeth would also give birth to a son. She was barren, so this is going to be an unusual conception as well, supernatural as well, but not supernatural in the same way. Supernatural in the same way that Sarah conceived and others in the Old Testament who were barren conceived. But this is very different from any of that. It was announced, the birth of John the Baptist was announced back in verse 13 of chapter 1. Zacharias is in the temple, and the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." He goes on in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So this too is an unusual conception. It's a miraculous conception. But there is a great deal of difference between John's conception and the conception of Jesus. The power of the Most High will cause the conception of Christ. It is the power of Zacharias that produced John. He was John's natural father. John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. But Christ would be conceived by the Holy Spirit when the Spirit came upon Mary. So these are very different conceptions. Miraculous, supernatural, but one is distinctly different from the other. One had a natural conception, the other supernatural. We don't know how our Lord's conception occurred. It is described here with this word overshadow. So there's this overshadowing that takes place, but that in one sense leaves it undefined, but it's also very suggestive because that word is used in the Old Testament to describe the Shekinah glory that filled the temple and filled the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit then would come upon her and he would cover her like a cloud of glory. And in that mysterious act, the power of God would energize the embryo in Mary to create the body and the unflawed human nature of our Lord. She contributed to his human nature. Now, she was a sinner. She was not perfect, as the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches, which is that Mary was conceived without sin. Her conception was miraculous as well. That's a tradition. In fact, if you look over at at verse 47 in her Magnificat, Mary says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, if she was without sin, then she wouldn't need a Savior. But the fact that she needs a Savior and she speaks of her Savior is obvious. It's obvious that she was not without sin, that she was a sinner as well. But the Spirit of God took this fallen woman, a noble woman, one of the greatest women, maybe the greatest woman to ever live, but she still had sin. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God, in bringing about this conception of our Lord and forming His human nature out of her, was able to filter out her sin so that Jesus' human nature was sinless. And His body was able to be the vessel of the Lord's divine nature and He be the Son of God incarnate. So, the angels gave testimony that this one, Jesus, is the Son of God. And the testimony of the other angels is to the same purpose as well. The demons gave the same testimony. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, when the Lord came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Gadarenes, you remember He meets these demoniacs. And they cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" And more than once, the demons gave testimony to His identity. And this was the testimony of men. First, it was the testimony of unbelievers. And they gave that testimony in an indirect way. At least they recognized that He was claiming to be the Son of God. You look over at John chapter 5. And of course, the great theme of this fourth gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. But in chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews respond to the Lord's description of God as His Father. Now, they recognize that that's a unique claim. They would never make such a claim, though they could, as the nation, be called God's Son. They would not individually say that God is their Father. And so, in verse 18 of John 5, John writes an explanation of their reaction. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So they understood the significance of this term, and they recognized that Jesus was making claim to it. So from the unbelievers, there is this tacit recognition, indirect testimony to this claim being attributed to Him. Later in chapter 19, at His trial, they come before Pilate with this charge, and in verse 7 say, "The Jews answered Him, they want Him crucified, and Pilate says, 'Take Him yourself and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him.'" And they try to show the guilt. As the Jews answered Him, "We have a law, and by that law He ought to die, because He made Himself out to be the Son of God." So they recognize His claim and in an indirect way give testimony to it. And of course, there were, the New Testament is filled with believers who gave that testimony. The apostles did so, but we can go down some of these somewhat hurriedly, but in Nathanael at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 49 responded with that. The Lord recognized him as a man, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, and he had seen him when evidently no one could have seen him while he was under the fig tree praying. And so Nathanael's response was, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And all of the apostles confessed it in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33 after Jesus walked on the water and he got in the boat and the storm suddenly stopped and they all said, "You are certainly God's Son." Later in Matthew 18 and verse 16, Peter gives he answers the Lord's question in that famous reply, but the question is, "Who do you say that I am?" And he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it's not just John's gospel that emphasizes this fact about our Lord, this name and the significance of it. It's in all of the gospels. the Synoptic Gospels as well as John's Gospel. And as I said, John's Gospel is filled with that. We might look at another text in John chapter 3 and verse 18. I've got a spider here. Now you've got him. Sorry about that. I think the devil's dropping in on us. And John chapter 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that expression, only begotten, has suggested to some that Jesus had a beginning. He's the only begotten. But if that were the case, that would conflict with what John has already said in this gospel. Because if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and we won't spend much time on that tonight, because we're going to spend a great deal of time on it when we get into the deity of Christ and focus more specifically on some of these things. But there he made it very clear. Just read the first verse, that this person who is not called the Son there, he's called the Logos, he's called the Word, is eternal. He's with God from the beginning. The expression only begotten is equivalent to the expression that's used in Genesis 22, verse 2 of Isaac. And you remember, that's where God tells Abraham to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and then he's to offer him up as a whole burnt offering. Isaac is called his only son, but he was not his only son. You remember he had another son? His name was what? Ishmael. So it's not his only son, but he's called that, and the reason he's called that is because that means he is his special son. It means he is the son of the covenant. He is the son of the promise. Everything comes to this son. The whole of God's program of salvation hangs on this one son. He's a special son. He's unique. He had a supernatural conception as well. He's a miraculous child. He is a unique child. And that is the significance of that expression, only begotten. It means that Christ is God's unique son. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I assume all of you are, you're sons of God. But you are not a son of God in the same way that Jesus is. We are sons by adoption. He is naturally, eternally the Son of God. And so it means he's unique. Doesn't speak of some moment as the Arians, if you remember from our first lesson, said that there was a time when he was not. And the fact that he's the begotten means that he came into existence. It doesn't mean that. Paul gives testimony to his sonship. Look over at Romans chapter 1. Verses 1, the introduction to the book, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does Paul mean when he says here in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power? Does that mean that he wasn't the Son of God, but God declared him to be that at a certain point after the resurrection or because of the resurrection? Now, he doesn't mean that any more than John or our Lord, when he referred to himself in John 3, meant there was a moment in this universe, in time, when he became. Christ is eternally the Son of God at his baptism. Now, Paul is connecting this, the Son of God with power, with the resurrection, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But he was the Son of God before the resurrection. We saw that at his baptism. He's declared that. He was declared that before his conception. He's the Son of God. So he didn't become the Son of God through the resurrection. He's always been that. This word declared, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, can mean appointed. And probably, many commentators think, has that meaning here, appointed the Son of God. So what Paul was saying is, at the resurrection, God appointed him, the Son of God, with power. He was born into this world as the Son of God, but his power as the Son of God was not seen. It was at times when he did miracles or revealed that aspect of himself occasionally, as at the Transfiguration. But for the most part, all of that, his deity and his glory, were veiled in the weakness of his flesh. In fact, that was prophesied of him. The description that we have of our Lord, if we want to know what he looked like, is found in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53, where it is said of him that he was as a root out of parched ground. Well, that's not an attractive thing. He was without majesty, Isaiah says. That was our Lord in his incarnation, in his humiliation. He lived as an unattractive person. To look at him, you'd see nothing special, just at first blush. Then you would speak to him, then you would see him do things, and you see there's something special about this person. But to look at him, all of that was veiled. But now, with the resurrection, he was the glorified God-man with full messianic authority. And that's what Paul is saying. Not that he became the Son of God in the resurrection, but was appointed in full authority with all of the glory of the glorified God-man, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, with power. Now look over at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. If you go through the New Testament, and all of the writers testify that our Lord is the Son of God. And here we have something that tells us something more, or confirms at least what I've been saying about Christ as the Son of God. Verse 4 of Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons." God sent forth His Son. Now, what does that imply? That He became the Son at, say, His conception, or that He became the Son 33 years later at the resurrection? If He sent Him forth, He must have been somewhere to be sent. It speaks of His pre-existence, and that implies His deity. So, the Son, who existed from all eternity, entered the world through the incarnation, through the virgin conception, the virgin birth, in which the Father, through the Spirit, produced a human nature and our Lord's body. The Son lived out a natural human existence as the God-man in His state of humiliation. But at the resurrection, He was appointed the Son in power and glory, and is enthroned in heaven now as the God-man. The author of Hebrews gives another testimony to the Son, and it's very significant. So I want to spend most of the time, probably all of the rest of our time on this particular text. But look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. He says much about the Son and what it means that Jesus is the Son. He begins by contrasting our Lord with the prophets to show, first of all, He's a revealer. He has revealed the Father. Verse 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways," the prophets spoke over a long period of time, over the centuries, and they spoke in different modes, they spoke in different ways, they spoke in words, they spoke through ceremonies, they spoke through events. And if you go back and read the prophets, you see this in Jeremiah and Isaiah. In fact, when we went through Jeremiah, we saw some things that they did. They didn't only speak and write down their words and preach, they would do things like take a sash, that a new linen sash, and wear it and then take it and bury it near the Euphrates and then bring it back. And so God, Jeremiah did all these things in a demonstrative way to prophesy to the people. It was a prophecy through illustration. And they spoke in many different ways. They gave revelation over a long period of time in this variety of ways. But now, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Literally, the text reads, He spoke to us in a Son, meaning in such a person as a Son, emphasizing the quality of this person. A Son in contrast to a prophet. So it was a Son-wise revelation, not a prophet-wise revelation. This is something far greater than anything that had ever occurred before. Prophets are great, but the Son, this unique person, is far greater, infinitely greater, and He has spoken, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days. What He has said, though, is not nearly so important as what He is. And it's very significant to note that the writers of the New Testament don't quote His teaching very much. It's His person and His work that are important. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, the first half basically revolves around seven miracles that He performed. You go to the Synoptic Gospels and look at the Gospel of Mark, and there's relatively little teaching in there. It's mainly action. It's about the person, mainly. That's what is critical to the apostolic message, the Gospel. It's the person and the work of that person, the person work of Christ. So the character of the person is what they emphasize, what's emphasized in the New Testament. And in His person, He revealed the Father as only a Son can. And in the next verses, the author of Hebrews gives us the reasons He could reveal the Son, why He could be this great revelation of God. First of all, He could do it by virtue of His sonship. He is described as heir of all things. So He has the authority to be the revealer. Everything belongs to Him. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 that we read. Remember in verse 8 where He said, God said to the Son, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. They're invested in this Son of Hebrews chapter 1. But as the Son, and because He is the Son, He is like the Father. Therefore, He can reveal the Father. He is co-essential with the Father, having the same essence of this as the Father. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That word radiance, it speaks of the outward manifestation of God, the outward revelation of God that Christ gave. And it's like it's been compared to the rays of the sun that radiates light throughout the sky, throughout the atmosphere, throughout the world. And in so doing, radiates the glory of the sun, the heavenly sun, the star, the sun. And in Christ, in the same way, manifests God's glory. So in a sense, just as the brightness of the sun in the sky manifests, just as the light that comes from the sun manifests the sun, we don't need spotlights to find the sun in the sky. We don't need to shine light on the sun. The sun manifests itself with the rays that come from it. So too, the person of Christ reveals the Father. And as the sun's rays cannot be separated from the sun itself, so too the sun cannot be separated from the Father. The rays of the sun are distinct from the sun, but they are one. And it's the same with Christ. He is one with the Father, but distinct from Him. No angel could do that. No angel could give this revelation. Only a Son could do that. The second description of Him as the representation of God refers to the Son's inner attributes. It means literally something like a stamp. And it's illustrated from a seal, like the seal of the emperor, which he would stamp his documents with, or when a document was sealed up and wax was placed upon it, then the impress of the emperor or some governor or dignitary would be pressed into it, stamped on the wax. The image is the representation of the seal. The two correspond. That which is on the seal and that which is on the wax correspond with one another. And so the outward radiance of his glory, of the Son's glory, what was seen of Christ, his love, his purity, his truth, his knowledge, all of that reveals his inner nature, which corresponds exactly with the nature of the Father. It is, as the author says, an exact representation of it. It corresponds perfectly because they are of the same essence. Now, he says of the Son that he upholds all things, meaning that he carries all things along, carries the universe, time, people, everything. Everything is born. History is carried along by this one person, by the Son, to its predestined end and purpose. And he says he made purification of sin. He atoned for sin. He removed our guilt and our punishment. Both of these descriptions of him, upholding all things, purifying things, that's God's work. That's not the work of a man. It's not the work of an angel. So that the deity of this Son is implied in the work that he did, as well as it's indicated in the description that's given of him. Now, this one who does God's work and is the mirror image of God is naturally better than everything that preceded him. Everything that is, but certainly everything that preceded him. And this word better, we see it in verse 4, is the characteristic term of this book. And the author here demonstrates how the Lord is better than everything else that preceded him. And he begins with the angels. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now the question arises as you're studying this, what is the name that he has inherited? Because he makes gives a great deal of attention to that, puts some emphasis upon that. He's greater than the angels because he's got a better name. And we might think, we've been reading our New Testaments, that he's referring to the name Jesus. Because if you go over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So you could argue that, although the meaning of that statement that Paul makes probably is not that the greatness of the name is the name Jesus, but the name Lord, which he goes on to use in verse 11. But nevertheless, I don't think he's referring to the name Jesus here or the name Lord. The context would indicate from verse 2 and 5 and verse 8 that he's speaking of the name Son. Now, the verse states that he has inherited a more excellent name, which is the name Son. When and why did he inherit this name? Well, again, we might think of the resurrection because of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Or you might think of it from the next verse in Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Because that quotation from Psalm 2 is sometimes applied to the resurrection. But I think that that is not the meaning of it here, that in light of the description that's been given of him already in the text and what he will go on to say about him, this is his eternal sonship, his sonship through eternal generation. And I don't think we've spoken or discussed that theological concept very much. I think I mentioned it earlier in our studies, but this is the eternal sonship that he's speaking of, eternally generated son. But An evidence of that is not only the immediate context here, but if you look over at chapter 5 and verse 8, he speaks of the Lord in his earthly life. And he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, Christ didn't become a son by the things that he learned. He was a son. Although he was already a son, although he had always been a son, he had to learn obedience as a man. So that sonship there, that description of him as a son, speaks of him in his previous existence or his previous mode of existence, in his eternal state with the Father. He was a son before he was a man, before he learned obedience as a man. His sonship goes back to eternity because that's what he is, the eternal Son of God. Now, there's no text, I should say, that states that the Lord is the Son by eternal generation. That's a theological construct. But it must be so. And one reason we can say that it must be so is because the Father is spoken of throughout the Bible. God is spoken of as the Father. Now, a father is a father because he has a son. And so if he is a father eternally, then he must have a son eternally. And that's one reason we say that the Son was eternally generated. And the descriptions given here are of one who is a son eternally. This is the reason that the Son is the revelation of the Father, because he's always been with him. He is co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father. And so he is better than, he is greater than the angels. They gave revelation, and the author speaks of that in, I think, verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and he's speaking there of the law that was given through the angels. God gave it through these mediators of the angels, and that's supported from Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. They gave revelation, but the revelation that's given through the Son is much greater. And he shows here and in the next chapters that the Son is greater than the angels and greater than everybody else, Moses and Aaron and everyone. And you see the greatness of him, which reveals his divine nature, his eternal nature. We will move quickly through this and end with this. But when verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship this one. So he's far more than an angel. He's someone to be worshipped, and creatures are not worshipped. God is worshipped. And the reason that's brought out in the next verses, the reason that they do worship him is seen in verses 7 through 9. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So this one who's called the Son is also called God, described there in as deity. And his throne is forever. He is eternal. He was in the beginning. Verse 10 describes him that way. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. So he creates just as God creates in the beginning. Goes back very, it's very similar to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The creation will wear out, he says in verse 11, but he remains. He is an eternal person, which suggests that he is a divine person. The Son of God is God, the second person of the Trinity. It is a title of the Messiah, and it indicates that the Messiah is the God-man. And this is the testimony not only of the author of Hebrews and the apostles, it's the testimony of the Lord Himself. I've run out the clock. I keep thinking I'm going to get under time, but I don't seem to be able to. That clock is an enemy with me on Wednesday nights, at least. So let me just briefly summarize the further evidence. That is, you can find in Matthew 11, verse 27, you might write that down, and Matthew 27, verse 63 and following, where Christ does say that He is the Son. He gives testimony to that fact. He says things that testify that He is the Son. So we have, who is the Son? Well, He is defined from Psalm 2 as one who is greater than anyone. He is God's Son, and as we see that title traced out through the Gospels, He is a divine person, and Christ claimed to be that, and the New Testament gives ample testimony to that. He's unique. We are not sons as He is, but because of Him, we have become sons. And if I can make a practical point and conclude with this, that is a great privilege, because through the Son of God, we have become sons of God by adoption, but we are equally in the family of God and loved with the same love that the Father loves His only begotten Son, and He guides us and protects us through this life and cares for us as His sons, all because of the only begotten Son of God. Well, that's something to give us reason to praise Him and thank Him and rejoice in. We have been made sons of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for that great truth, that blessing, that because Your Son came into the world, and Jesus Christ is that Son, that He took to Himself a human nature and represented us at Calvary, we too can be called sons of God. Thank You for that. Thank You for Him. And pray that You would help us to understand these things better and to magnify Your Son in our hearts, and that would have a great influence upon our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.